How's everybody? We need feel like we need a check-in today. I had a chance to talk with you a little bit last Sunday about the Camino that Patty and I were able to walk, and which was so good. And I'm still in a process of letting that all digest. I mentioned last week that they talk about the finish of the Camino being your turnaround point, that in some ways your journey begins there at the end, that all that you've been through now you've experienced, and you have this opportunity to then let it sink in deeper and really kind of unpack it. But I came back last week just feeling so much joy, and I think Steve Krantz said, "You just seemed giddy, Jeff." And I was like, "Oh, I just was so glad to be home, so excited to see you guys, so excited to be back here." I was talking to one of my friends this week, and I just so excited to share with him about this experience that we had just been through. This was on Tuesday, and I was letting him know all these things that we had gone through, and then saying, "Let's grab lunch." And so we set a date for lunch. And I hung up the phone, and I got some little pop-up on Twitter from a pastor that I follow, with an expletive that I won't repeat. And he's not one of those cussing pastors, right? So I was like, "Oh no." And like clicked on the link to read about the tragedy in Texas. And what was that? Was that me? Okay. Sorry, like God? Was it? Clicked on that, read just about this horrific event that had happened, and my friend called back just saying, "Hey, I gotta switch the day, you know?" And I was struck by like how the world had just like once again changed in 5 minutes. That sometimes news comes in and does that to us. It just blindsides us, and things that we've taken for granted, like safety, right? These basic things are sort of limits on what human beings can do to one another, or victims and all of these things. It just shakes us so deep. And we all respond to grief different. I'm sure every single one of us felt some form of deep anger when we read that news. And that is kind of the way that we grieve these days now, where we sort of stay in that anger or process only in that anger. But certainly anger is a right response to something like that. I, for whatever reason, when I grieve, I like withdraw. As anybody else do? Like, I like want to just sort of disengage or act as if this isn't happening. There's part of me that's like, I just want to go back to the Camino, right? Something like simpler about just showing up each day and walking and eating and processing and praying. And sometimes we come back into this and it feels like too much. But the truth is, like, you know, the Camino isn't the pilgrimage, it's the beginning of it, that life itself feels, I think, so often like this. I sent a message to you guys just talking about turning to the Psalms, and I often find comfort in the laments of the Psalms just simply because it doesn't try to solve everything at once. They say 40% of the Psalms don't resolve. They are left with this sort of open-handed posture, sometimes saying, "How long?" And there's a comfort in that, in knowing that as we journey through life, that we don't just get to wrap everything up with a bow, that some of these things don't just resolve themselves and yet happen within a context that's much greater, that we're reminded to pay attention to. We had a time of prayer on Wednesday, and I thought, gosh, I don't even know what to pick, right? Without it seeming a little too prescriptive. And so I just turned to, I read like a sort of lectionary that just offers scriptures each day. And the psalm for that day was Psalm 84, and we read it. And I love this psalm. And I just want to read it for us again today, because I felt like God's hand was on it. I like how sometimes we're instead of us going and looking for the answer, sometimes God just so lovingly hands us an answer. And Psalm 84, 1 through 12 says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. A place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, as they make it a place of springs, the autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you." Amen. The word of the Lord. And I love the context that that brings and the reminder of it. I love the little window into pilgrimage that shows up in the midst of this, that we are on this journey, a journey at times through the valley of Baca. And Toby, as we were sitting there, reminded us that often that is interpreted as the valley of tears. And how Scripture doesn't ask us to look away from these things, but that these greater truths somehow come in and reframe even the suffering. They don't know where the valley of Baca is. Some think it may just be a sort of metaphor. But that reference is potentially to a type of tree, maybe even this balsam tree that they talk about when it gets hit or knocked, it weeps. Its sap and its resin comes out. That the trees like this that have been wounded or injured over time have these tears that are coming from its sides. And it's such an image, I think, for all of us. We go through life and all of us end up getting nicked and scratched and hurt along the way. All of us, as we go through life, have gone through valleys like this, where the tears have come out and hardened on us like resin. We were in the middle of reading that, and I got a text about Chris Duddy passing. And I thought, what is going on? Right? Another, like, he's just been such a part of my kids' lives growing up, a part of our lives. And you get hit with these moments of sorrow. And I think sometimes the Psalms, what they do is they come in and they say, "Keep going, I'm with you." And when I think of a pilgrimage, I like to think of a nice, comfortable journey, when the truth is it probably is a little bit more like a quest, that this journey of life looks a little bit more like Frodo and Sam on the journey, right? That instead of it just being sunny, where maybe a rainy day is the worst thing that comes our way, we take part in something much bigger than us, but something that is dangerous. In a world where there really is darkness and suffering and longing, the psalm tells us, keep going, and that ultimately that home is still yet to be arrived at. And I appreciate that when things in this world feel so incongruent. And Scripture reminds us again and again that these valleys aren't just a part of life, but in fact, on some level, are necessary for us. That they shape us, they draw us into something much bigger than ourselves. And this week I was asked to speak at my daughter's baccalaureate, and it happens to be on this same day. And I thought, oh, how do you do this? How do you hold sorrow and joy And how do these not sort of diminish each other in a way? Is it wrong to feel joy when there's such sorrow? But sometimes this sorrow can then overwhelm and somehow rob us of our joy. And I thought, no, this is one of the deep paradoxes or mysteries of the faith, is that these two realities can be held as once, that they have a way of speaking into each other. That our joy is not just some trivial happiness, right? Not some like pretending everything's okay. Joy happens in the midst of suffering. And yet reminds us that the suffering doesn't have the final word. In fact, the joy speaks into it. Words, I think, of strength. Scripture tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I think this is an interesting thing. Not exactly where we're going today, but I think I've had these experiences going through life where in the midst of real heartache, I feel like God has given me joy. Sometimes in something that seems almost trivial or minuscule. And I remember a story where there was a boy from our church who had passed away. And I was feeling such weight of that, and then had this really sweet time of connection and just surfing right out front with a couple people from church and feeling like God there. And I thought, oh, I feel like I'm betraying this grief. And I feel like God was saying, oh, no, like this joy is for that grief. This is part of how God accompanies us, gives us strength in the midst of our sorrow, joins us on this, goes before us on the road to suffering in the valley of Baca. And so I just want to share a couple of the things that I shared with these kids. And I think the D'Artezes are here and you are here on Wednesday. So sorry for the repetition of the message. But I thought, what do I want to share with these kids? And I thought, because they've been through such a hard year. I mean, there's kids. There's one young man I know who has like a 4.7 GPA, and he's going to IVC next year because that was the school he could get into. Because all these students have basically deferred their education and their acceptance. And so you have this massive glut of incoming freshmen this year. And so what was like 29% acceptance became like 9% acceptance, right? And you're like, this group of kids that have weathered this storm, and they come out the other end going, really? Was that worth it? Like feeling like at this disadvantage. And I was saying, no. You guys are ahead of the curve. Like what you've been through may feel like a setback. But the truth is the hardships that we face are the things that make us wise. And that ultimately in life, that wisdom is worth far more than gold, right? This is what Proverbs tells us over and over. Seek after that, after wisdom. And I was telling them, otherwise you just live an impressive story and big deal. Right? Live an inspiring story. But inspiration generally requires a pretty hard road. I shared with them a story, Bobby sitting there in the back. It's a story that I got from Bobby years ago, where we were in a Bible study together, and you just shared this sort of off the cuff, but I've never forgotten it, where you said, whenever I see somebody that I want to be like, somebody who inspires me, I generally go look at the price tag and go, ooh. Too expensive. Because we long to have meaningful lives and we love to have inspiring stories. We just want to do it in a way that's fairly easy and comfortable, that sort of takes advantage of our talents and avoids disappointment and discouragement and hardship. The Greeks have this phrase that we suffer our way into wisdom. And Scripture doesn't disagree with that. Because wisdom, to be wisdom at its core, it's this like disposition of the soul. And that you cannot be wise without humility. It's like the key ingredient. You can have knowledge without humility. You can even have understanding, I think, without humility. But you cannot be wise without humility. And nothing teaches humility like suffering. It has this way of breaking loose what has become so normalized and familiar around us. It's the storms that sort of prove our character, that develop that character, that come in and transform our hearts. And without it, we're so self-focused, right? That we take our heart, our will, our power, and we use it to create something impressive. At least that's our goal. And that impressive thing, as it turns out, it doesn't... None of us are really impressed, right, by that. But I think sometimes we can chase that, chase happiness, chase control, chase these things, thinking that they will deliver on their promises when they don't. I think this is why Jesus says, what good is it to gain the world and forfeit your soul? That if you're not careful, you can change that impressive little story your whole life. And the truth is, what we're here talking about is this transformation that God is saying there's so much more within you than you're even aware of. One of my favorite theologians, Paul Tillich, he says that the people who endure suffering are taken beneath the routines of life and find they are not who they believe themselves to be. The people who endure suffering are taken beneath the routines of life and find that they are not who they believe themselves to be. They find out that they're much deeper than they even thought. And I think that's what inspires us about people who have suffered as we see their depth. That it enlarges your heart. It gives you this increased capacity to love. It gives you this deeper compassion, this deeper empathy. And we want to know the shortcut to it, but I don't know if there is one. Tillich says that the suffering, it like smashes through the floor of our home only to reveal underneath a cavity. And then smashes through that floor and reveals underneath that a cavity. This depth upon depth upon depth. And you know that I love this story, but I think of Jeremiah going, too much suffering, and God saying, hey, how are you going to run against horses, right? Jeremiah, you're so much faster than you think. Deeper. And when we seek after meaningful stories, we're talking about a hard road, a road that leads us through this valley of Baca, a road that cannot avoid the tears and the weeping. It's part of the journey. In fact, it's tied to our calling. It's been said that we can only sit with someone in their pain to the extent we can feel our own, which means that we as a church have to learn how to grieve. We have to not just stay angry and to not disengage, but to enter in that place of vulnerability and of empathy. Nan, we were talking this morning, she was talking about how the Hebrew people would sit Shiva. They would just sit for like 7 days with each other in the grief and not say anything, just be there and be present. Nan was saying her dog is really good at this. But isn't it a beautiful picture of just being there when the world is suffering and grieving? How do we be present to it? Not to avoid ours, but to let ours be transformed, that we have a God who comes into the midst of that valley and brings springs of water. If I'm being totally honest, that night of the baccalaureate, I heard that there was a vigil for Chris up at the high school, and I thought maybe tonight's event will be canceled. Like, whew, right? Because I knew, like, how am I going to show up to this when I'm grieving and I have so little to give? And I think sometimes when we as a church minister, it can feel like that. Like, where is this going to come from, right? I think sometimes serving in ministry like that can feel a bit like a trust fall, like what we have to give isn't there until we actually step in to give it. And sure enough, I think I get up there to speak and I go, oh, there you are. The Spirit's there, comes alongside, just enough. And I share this because we live in a world that is so broken and will continue, and we walk as we are on this journey. We will walk through this valley. We're in the valley now. We will be back in it later. And the church learning how to do this is critical. It's critical for you becoming who you were made to be. It's critical for us as a church learning how to journey together and become who God desires us to be. One of my favorite podcasts is the woman who does it. Her name is Krista Tippett. And she has this name for these sort of people that are just leaning in and doing the work. And she calls them quiet giants. And I love that expression. I stole that as the title of my baccalaureate. These quiet giants. Because in the suffering, if it does its work, it frees us from our own ego and need to make the story about us. That suffering, when it does this work, it brings this humility which disengages us from like constantly trying to perpetuate our own thing and just be there and present to the work. To me, this is what the church should be doing. Showing up with compassion, quietly doing the work. Not waving our banner. Not patting ourselves on the back. I quoted Harry Truman. It's such a great little quote, but he says, it's amazing what you can accomplish when you don't care who gets the credit. And I think that's the texture of how the church should be the church. That we're there and present without any need to sort of brand ourselves in any sort of way, to just show up with empathy and be present with people in their suffering. That doesn't mean we don't speak out. It doesn't mean we don't stand up for change. It doesn't mean we don't do all those things, because we do. But at the heart of our call to come into a world that is struggling, we show up with empathy and humility and understanding. These familiar verses from James, he says, consider it joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And our psalm tells us, like, not only do we go through the valley, but we have a God who can transform those dry places into places where there's water. So keep your focus on the kingdom. Keep your focus on eternity. Keep your focus on what is to come. Not in such a way that you disengage from here and now, but it's with that focus that you're freed up from the fear, freed up from the worry, freed up from the need to control, that you can just be here and present. C.S. Lewis says this, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, and the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. So I was telling these kids, don't waste this moment. Don't waste this suffering. Let it help diminish and teach you humility. Let it also give you courage and an expansiveness to your heart. Because our world needs people to step in and bring transformation. That we're not checking out of this world. That focus on the kingdom helps us understand our calling to bring God's kingdom here to earth. That we're this light of the world. We are this picture of hope. This is what the church is called to do. And let me be honest, I don't think we're doing a very good job. And I don't mean that to sound like a guilt trip. I just mean like this Southern Baptist Convention report that came out this last week, which, not saying go read it, but it's like appalling how the church has behaved. And I think I don't mean to diatribe here, but I think so often what we have done is instead of focusing on heaven and releasing the things of this world, we've clutched to the things of this world, to the power of this world, and saw that as our way of fighting back. It's Peter grabbing the sword and striking the ear. It's James and John saying, Jesus, call down fire from heaven. And Jesus says, it's not the way. It's not the way. It's not the way of my kingdom. And he enters in meekness. He turns the other cheek. He brings love towards his enemies. And this is the mistake we make. My second, like, Tolkien reference here. But it's Boromir saying, we've got this ring. Let's use it. Right? And what Tolkien gets so brilliantly in The Lord of the Rings is he goes, no, it's the renunciation of power. It's the casting this off where there's the strength. The church engages not by like striking back. We engage by entering in love. But we also let that truth come in and convict us, right? And this was something that I still will continue to unpack from the Camino, but I came to this cross at the start of it. You hike to this cross and you leave something behind. And everything on my mind that I was considering leaving behind were these externals, people that had hurt me or situations that weren't my fault or all this stuff that I was like, oh, I'm suffering. God, I just want to leave these externals behind. And I feel like God right there said, no, Jeff, I want to talk about your heart. I want to talk about your wounds. I even want to talk about your complicity in things. That the transformation out there begins in here. And it begins with us having the courage to step in and praying brave prayers like, see if there be any wicked way in me. Where is that seed of pride in there? Where is that resentment towards others? Where have I drawn lines in the sand? Where have I taken a posture of being self-righteous and taking the moral high ground? And see, God wants to use us, but he uses us like broken vessels the light shines out of. And that kind of wisdom is compelling. That kind of wisdom the world is hungry for. James describes it as the wisdom from above. This is like the wisdom of the kingdom shining through. And he says in chapter 3, the wisdom that comes from the heavens is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. That's our journey. That's our quest. That's what we're called to do. How can the church enter into the brokenness of this world and be peacemakers? How can we enter it full of mercy? How do we enter it impartial and sincere? And again, this doesn't mean we just sit back and pray. We engage, we enter in, but we do it without wielding the sword. We enter in a posture like Christ of meekness. Which means we enter in with this openness to let the word convict us. Peter eventually prays, let judgment begin with the house of God. That we enter into that with courage, knowing that it's an invitation when God comes in and helps us see our stuff. He does it. It's part of this enlarging of our hearts. And it's part of setting us free. And when we come into that place, we're able to receive God's comfort and then with that comfort to give it. This is how the physics of the kingdom work. We receive and we give. We receive and we give. 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with we ourselves are comforted by God. the God of all comfort comforts us in the valley of Baca. And when we find ourselves in that place of despair, my encouragement to you is to turn to God, honest prayers, but to allow the God of comfort to draw near. But when God gives you that comfort, to realize it's then yours to give away. When God comes, he gives blessing and we give blessing. When we come to God, he gives grace and then we extend grace. When we come to the God of all comfort, we receive comfort and then we give comfort. Some questions as we close. And there's more. These are like meant to be just little nudges for you as we go from here, that it pushes you further into that journey. I'll often say, pick the question that sort of resonates. How have I carried my grief this week? Have I invited God into my grief? Have I sought to carry it alone? How have I sought comfort? And too often we seek to comfort ourselves and turn to things that aren't going to be so healthy for ourselves or for others, inviting God into that grief. Number two, how might our grief be an invitation to what God is doing in my own heart? What in myself needs to change, to be refined, or to grow? See that as a compliment. See that as God's vision for you. See that as a way to greater freedom, a more meaningful story. And last, what am I grateful for? Are there ways that God is bringing comfort into my suffering? I'm thinking there of maybe moments of joy that have come in and seeing those as connected. How has God in the midst of this offered maybe some gift of joy, some cool drink of water in the midst of the dryness? And then two, how might I be a source of comfort to others? And that's what we're called to do. And when we do, we step into this meaningful life big enough for our hearts. And we hold up a testimony of our faith, compelling to others, an answer big enough for the brokenness of this world. Would you stand with me? And I want to close with these words from Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians as a blessing for us today. We do have delicious food on the patio. I think it's breakfast burritos today, which are awesome. But we'll have people down front to pray with you if you would like prayer. But as a blessing as we go, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen."